First Kings, the 18th chapter, we have one of the great accounts of the power of God being displayed before people that shamefully are not recognizing him. That is God's very own people, Israel. Ahab, of course, is king at this time. His wicked wife Jezebel is his wife. They are steeped and involved in idolatry. The very thing that God had warned about whenever he gave the law to Israel. You go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and there you really have from verses 1 through to about verse 7, the admonition that is given, the exhortation, the warning that is given by God, do not enter into idolatry. Do not do it. God knew that his people needed to hear that. He knew they were going to be influenced to do that because of the region they were in, because of the people that were around about them and which they ultimately joined hands with. And so that warning had come, and we see some things that of course took place as in just very briefly looking back at that great battle that had been staged by God through Elijah to show who was the true God. The invitation had been made when you look in the 18th chapter, not only for the 450 prophets of Baal, but also for the 450 prophets of Baal, but also for the 400 prophets of the groves. And as you will look through that particular section, you see that they did not come to this battle scene that was taking place. And as we remember, of course, there were sacrifices that were prepared by the prophets of Baal, as was going to be prepared by Elijah. Altar that was built, as you remember, the trench that was dug, that was later used by Elijah, filled with water, completely dousing the sacrifice and all, and God was proven to be God, even though the prophets of Baal cried out for most of the day. Their sacrifice was not consumed by the idol god, by the false god Baal. But the true God heeded the word of Elijah because it was God's will. And it was God's will to show that he was God. One of the saddest passages of Scripture is also contained when we look here in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. And prior to these things taking place, this great battle that is presented by Elijah, God being shown that he truly is God. In verse 21, Elijah says to the people, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And here you have the people of God, the chosen people of God, that their forefathers had been released from bondage by the powerful hand of God, had been led through the wilderness, ultimately to the promised land, given the promised land, that stood there and did not open their mouths. They uttered not a word on behalf of the one true and living God. How sad that is. How sad that is. I think that there is an application today by those brethren that are following after those things that they want to do rather than what is authorized by God, as we studied in our class this morning. That really there's silence on their part in proclaiming the true God by their action, not showing a distinction in their worship and service to God between that which is holy and that which is commonplace, which we mentioned from Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in verse 10. And what a shame that is. After this battle, of course, where God has proven God because the sacrifice was completely devoured by God, the water and all was licked up by the fire that was sent down by God from heaven, the prophets of Baal were slain. And Jezebel hears about this, and beginning at the reading where Michael read for us this morning in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, she sends word to Elijah. I will tell you, I'm going to take your life, and it will be this very day. It will happen to you just as it happened to those prophets of Baal. You will be destroyed, and it will be by my hand. I will destroy you. And Elijah runs. And there's part of the reason for him running. When you go back to the 18th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Elijah also made the statement in verse 22 of 1 Kings 18th chapter. He says there, "Then Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And Elijah was sure that he was the only one left. And part of the reason I'm going to suppose that he ran was not only because of fear after his life had been threatened by Jezebel, but also he was the last one left in his mind. There's not another that is here. Who will carry on the work of the Lord if it isn't for me? And in the reading that Michael made for us this morning, when we come to the 19th chapter, after God cared for his servant that stood so strong and firm in defense of who the true God was, he feeds him, he nurtures him, he cares for him, and then he gives instruction to him. He comes to a cave, and while he was there at that cave, there is now three things that take place. And they are significant in connection with the lesson that is about to be learned by Elijah, and I pray is also to be learned by each and every one of us this morning from this account. Elijah is again asked by God, "What are you doing here?" And he says in verse 13 and following, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, have slain the people with the sword." And again, he makes that statement that he made when he addressed the children of Israel. I only am left alone. I'm the last prophet. There's none other to do battle for the Lord. I'm the one. God now gives a demonstration to him. And we see in the first part of verse 11 there in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings that the first thing that is presented is a great strong wind. And I want you to understand that the wind that is blowing at this time that is by the power of God, even though God was not in the wind, it being by the power of God, by the will of God that came before Elijah at that time, was not like a wind that you and I see. Its power was so immense it was breaking up the rocks of the mountain. That's not a normal wind taking place to dislodge rocks. And I'll submit to you, these rocks were not tiny stones, but rather they were boulders that were crashing into one another. What awesome power and display is being shown. One thing that is interesting as we look at this, and we're going to see the next two events that take place, this doesn't seem to bother Elijah whatsoever. At least there's no account of it bothering him a bit. And then when we come down to the first part of the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, the 19th first part of the 12th verse of the 19th chapter, we see that a fire is sent. And I know that it doesn't say a great fire, it just says a fire is sent. An earthquake, and after the earthquake, there was a fire that was sent. I left out the earthquake. And in connection with both of those, the earthquake and the fire, I know that it doesn't say a great earthquake and it doesn't say a great fire, but yet I think the thought is still there, following in the footsteps of the great wind. These were not normal situations, but they were God sent. And again, in this scene that is presented, there is no indication whatsoever that Elijah is bothered by this whatsoever. You and I would just be frightened, I'm sure, if we witnessed such great power being presented to us, something that really was beyond nature. It was definitely in the power of God, even though, as is stated, each time after the wind, after the earthquake, and after the fire, God was not in them, yet they were sent by God. And again, as we said, Elijah just doesn't show any emotion in connection with that whatsoever. But then it says in verse 12 of 1 Kings 19, "And after the fire, a still small voice." Now this is used by many today, this particular passage here, in connection with guidance and direction from God. "Well, God spoke to me in a still small voice and told me this," or "he told me that." And they take that passage of Scripture, and there is an assumption that is made that God is in the still small voice. We're going to look at that in just a moment. I was conducting a class one time where there were those in attendance that were not Christians. And one lady asked a question in this class, because we were talking about the authority of God. She says, "Where is that Bible verse that says we don't need the Bible?" And of course, I thought to myself, well, if we don't need the Bible, why do we need to know where the Bible verse is? It tells us we don't need the Bible. It doesn't make sense. And her thought went not only here, but also to another passage. I'm not going to tell you which one right now, because I'll make a presentation on that lesson later on. But to another passage, but it went here also, the still small voice. God speaks to us in ways that are mysterious. And that was her thought. In this still small voice, the Word of God can come to us and direct us and so forth. And people use this out of context so often in religion today. I want you to consider with me, first of all, what this means, the still small voice. That word still there in the Hebrew, it means a calm quiet. It means a calm quiet. And then you see the word small that is used, and it has the indication of that which is crushed, that which is minute. And then you see next the word voice that is used in this version, in this particular passage. And as you see, as I have written on the board, I have voice in quotation marks. And there's a reason for that, because of the meaning of this word. The meaning of that word means a thin silence. A thin silence. A sound that is deafening. And we use that, really, you put them all together, a small, still small voice. It's like our metaphor that we use, a deafening silence. And we'll use that when things become very calm, very quiet. It's not God speaking at this time, but it is in preparation for God speaking. It reminds me of what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk, the second chapter, in verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We even have a song in our book where we sing that song. And the silence there is really not talking necessarily about a quietness, but rather is talking about the humility and subjection to God, because He speaks from heaven. And that is about what is to take place here in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. You have these events, and the first three doesn't bother Elijah whatsoever. And then this deafening silence comes, and he is fearful. He wraps his face in his mantle. Here is a man that had just stood before the prophets of Baal, 450 men. Stood before an entire nation that was present there at that time. Didn't flinch whatsoever, and did God's word. And then stands outside of this cave on this mountain and witnesses the great wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and not bothered whatsoever. But now this deafening silence comes, and he is fearful. He's fearful. You think about that. I think there's a lesson that we receive from this particular thought as we look at this. That as Christians, Do we become disinterested in the day-to-day living for the Lord? You know, the statement is made when we look over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 9, "Be not weary, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And I've made the analogy before. I believe that if we were called on to deny God, each and every one of us as Christians, if we were called on to deny God, you will deny Jesus, you will deny God, or you will lose your life right now, that we would take the loss of life and not deny our Lord. But I wonder, do we have the true strength to live the day in and day out life of the Christian? Do we become weary in well doing? Does living the everyday life of the Christian, is that more than what many people can take? And I think in some cases it is. Amen. And how shameful that is. Because in so doing, if we're not living that life day in and day out, where even though things may look as though not much is happening, we've forgotten our thankfulness and we've forgotten the power of God. We've forgotten those things. So here is Elijah, and he's at this cave. And remember, God had asked him before seeing these things, what are you doing here? I am left alone. And now, after witnessing all these things and the deafening silence that comes, God asked him again, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What God is about to say was prefaced by that great silence. God is about to speak. And he speaks to Elijah. And what he is really saying is, what are you doing here? He's saying, you have a purpose to perform. And when we look in verses 15 through 18 of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, God says to him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat and Abimeloah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room or in thy place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me, listen to this, Elijah, God says, I have left me 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his ring. God had asked him, what are you doing here? Because there's work for you to do. You will go out. And I want you to consider the work that he's talking about that is going to be done is God working really in his own way that has been prefaced by what Elijah did in that battle that we see in 1 Kings 18 chapter. Everything that will take place after that was prefaced by God showing to be God that he is the true God. And I want you to note something. That wherever you go back, God demonstrated his power not only before the prophets of Baal, before Ahab the king, before all of Israel, but he also demonstrated that power as we see in showing Elijah the great wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And then that deafening silence and God speaks. You have work to do. But let me tell you, wherever you think about this, I want you to look at what God has chosen and how God has chosen to do his work that he's described to Elijah. Three great destructive forces presented to him as we have here on the board. And God uses now or is about to use three human agents for his will to be done. That first one, Hazael, would be completely treacherous and brutal. And we see whenever he is anointed, and I want you to notice this, and we'll comment it on in just a moment, wherever he is anointed by Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha, Hazael said to Elisha, why do you weep, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and will rip up their women with child. There would be destruction, even though God's will would be done by this cruel individual. But Israel had to be punished for their sin. They had to receive the judgment of the Lord because of their sin. But I want you to notice it was not Elijah that had appointed Hazael to do this, but Elisha. Then another one that was to be anointed, as God had spoke to Elijah, was good in some ways, but he didn't follow through with true obedience unto God. Where if you look at 2 Kings, the 10th chapter, verse 28 through 31, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. However, from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Bethel, from Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from them, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, that is, destroying the the Baals and destroying those that were following after the Baals. He says, and even the house of Ahab, according to all that is in thy heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And again, that appointment, as we find in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, is not made by Elijah, but it was made by Elisha. It is made by Elisha. And then, the third one that was to be anointed by Elijah, and we'll put that anointing in quotation marks also, was Elisha himself. And I think we see evidence of that whenever Elijah is translated into heaven. In the account that we have in 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 through 12, 2 Kings 2, 9 through 12. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you there before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, I pray, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be unto you as you ask. And if not, then it will not take place. And it came to pass as they went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And this was the only anointing that Elijah was directly involved in. What does that matter? Remember, Elijah cried out, I, even I only, am left alone. And what we find out in this particular thought, in the application of what is being presented here, he tells Elijah to go out and anoint those three, even though only one he anoints directly. The other two are by other means, other individuals. And what God is saying, my will be done. It's not based upon the individual. The individual is not important. I will use those that I choose to use. One of them completely treacherous and cruel. One of them that almost served God properly, but not quite all the way. And then the third, the great man of God, Elisha. But still, God's will was going to be done. It was going to be done in his way. God would bring down wicked Ahab and Jezebel by the power of his word and not by miraculous signs, not by miraculous forces. God would carry out those plans by Elisha and by Elisha's appointments. And God's will was done. Here's an application for us today. First of all, God always reserves a remnant. And we see that in Scripture. We can go back to Genesis, the 6th chapter. A remnant, only a few, 8 souls, were saved by water. Of all the millions or the billions that existed on the earth at that time, there was just a remnant of God and only just 8 souls. But God reserved them. Ezekiel, the 6th chapter, and verse 8. Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 26 and 27. Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 2 through 5. God always reserves a remnant. There will be those that will be believers in God. So the point that we get to on that is, first of all, as Christians, individual Christians, in doing the work of the Lord, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We just got through singing a song. Jack, it wasn't planned, but it worked out well, didn't it? I'm pretty important to you, Lord. You need me a whole lot. It's actually reversed. We need the Lord. The person is not important. Paul makes that important, of course, to those of Corinth. I have planted Apollos of water. It is God that gives the increase. The individual is not the important one. God will make sure his plan will come to fruition. His work will be done in the way that he decides that it will be done by those that he uses to teach his truth. We do all that we can do. And when we're done, it is much like the teaching that comes from Jesus Christ himself. When we have done all that we can do, then we just consider ourselves to be an unprofitable servant. You've done what you're supposed to do. The power is in God. The power is in His Word. That's one application. The second one is this. Men today still look for dramatic signs. Something in the outward, something in the physical. But God continues to use His Word today just as He did back during the days of Elijah and Elisha, and of course for centuries after that. But yet it is His Word that directs and instructs. Think about that when we look over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not by outward forces, not by that which is the physical, but rather by that which is by the spiritual, by the Word of God. There are brethren, or those that at least we would have one time called brethren, that don't believe that the Word will work. You've got to do something else. You've got to feed people to bring them in. You've got to entertain people in order to keep them. You've got to make some sort of presentation that is large, that has much pomp and circumstance in order for people to be Christians. And exactly the opposite is true. It doesn't make Christians. It doesn't make children of God. It turns them away from God. As a matter of fact, that's the worshiping of Baal today. The idols of today. When we look at what Paul has stated here, we understand that this word is the means of reconciliation to God, not by any other means. God chooses today to use His word. Another application of that, God still uses human agency today in preaching the gospel. And we see that when we look in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 14 and 15. Paul says there, Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear apart from a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, of those preaching the gospel of good tidings, or good things. In a study one time that I was having, an individual asked, why didn't Jesus, after His death and after His resurrection, why didn't He make the first presentation there at Pentecost? Matter of fact, why did He go back to heaven? Why did He do that? And you look at the result of what brought Him to that point. It was His death at the hands of men that would do their own will rather than doing God's will. And if Jesus had stayed, He would have been in the same danger that Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead, would have been in, and that is they would look to put Him to death once again. And yet He would still be in the same situation that placed Him upon the cross, those that denied Him being the God of heaven, those that denied Him being the Messiah. Not one thing would have changed. And so God, through the agency of men, teaches God's word. And again, it's not the man that is important. I am left alone. No. No, there are many. There are many. I think sometimes also there is a misconception by some. The true powerful preaching that is so effective comes from the man that stands in the pulpit. No. It's what takes place behind the scenes. There have been several that have been baptized in this congregation that have been studied with by friends and loved ones of this congregation. And I believe that I recognized that I had very little in that, even though they came forward at the end of one of my sermons. I didn't have a big part in that, but the work was being done behind the scenes. And the importance is not who is doing the preaching, but that the preaching is being done, the teaching is being done. And so here's the last application to this. Because, yes, there were some shortcomings on the part of Elijah. I am left alone. He runs, he hides, he sees the power of God presented to him in these three great forces that we mentioned, and yet then the silence that takes place before God speaks scares him to death. We see all that, but yet he stood firm. He stood as a vessel of honor in worshiping and serving and presenting the true God. And when we think about that, that is what we should do. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, having been consecrated and useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. And that's what Elijah was. And that's what you and I must be. If we have the thoughts today, oh, if there was just a man of God, if there was just a woman of God that was in the land today, oh, how different it would be. And the thought is right. Because if we're not showing ourselves as men and women of God, we're not doing the work that the Lord has given us to do as children of God. We're not vessels unto honor as we should be, as Elijah was. But if we're doing that work, let me tell you, in this land, in this city, and wherever it is that you're from, male and female alike, both Christians, if you're doing that work, you are the men and women of God, wielding the great power of God, which is not in the wind, not in the earthquake, and not in the fire, but in God's word, in teaching it. What a wonderful lesson we have from this event that we all know very well from 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and then carried over, as we see here in the 19th chapter. I ask you this morning, first of all, if you're not a child of God, are you waiting for the still small voice to speak to you? That was just a prelude to what was about to take place. God has spoken, and it is through His Word. He is urging you by faith to come to Him with a penitent attitude, confessing Christ Jesus as the begotten Son of God. He urges you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And He does all that through His Word. And then for us that have done that, do we still remember that we have then still a work to do? Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works, that we should walk in them which have been foreordained for us." Or are we trying to leave it to someone else? Maybe. It might even be an arrogant thought that we need to ask forgiveness of if we find ourselves saying, you know, I'm pretty important to the Lord. I'm pretty important to the Lord. Maybe we need to ask forgiveness for that arrogance. But the fact is, whatever may be keeping us from serving the Lord properly, there's a way back, and that's by confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Let me ask you, even though the thought of still small voice is not about God speaking, do you pay attention because God has spoken? There are those that we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing.